Yesterday, we celebrated the 20th anniversary of 9/11, a time where Satan used some evil men to try and topple our world. But what Satan meant for evil, God turned to good. And I couldn't help but be brought to tears last night as I sat and I read the transcript of the phone call from the man on the United 93 as he talked to the woman that was on the other end. And at the very end, he asked if she would pray with, him. And then they went and saved many lives by trying to take that flight back over. And I remember in the days following 9/11 how our country came together, how there was unity unlike any I had seen in my life at the time. And then, brothers and sisters, what I believe has happened is that we have allowed Satan to use our own egos, our own selfishness, to create the disunity that he wanted in those airliners hitting that building by the way we relate to one another. Satan has used our own egos, the things that we think are right, to divide our country, to divide even the church, as churches now are fighting with one another over the politics of the world and over how to handle COVID. The world looks on as the church is tearing itself apart, and I can't help but think that Satan sits back and enjoys the show. What he couldn't do on 9/11, he's taken his time to do over the last 20 years. Everybody on these arguments is right in their own eyes. Everybody thinks this is what should be done. The Bible tells us that Christ is the most unifying force in the world. Ephesians 2 tells us that he has brought down the dividing lines between us all. And that it is in him, not our secondary earthly things, our political affiliations, our stance on COVID, nothing else. It is he alone that should be the driving force, the light of our life. But we allow these other perspectives to influence everything about what we do. We are right in our own eyes. But do we ever sit back and say, where did this perspective come from? Where did my understanding of what's going on right now come from? See, there are three main influences on our perspective: our family, our culture, and our past experiences. Those three things shape the majority of our perspective in this world. You know, your family, those you're raised, the way you were raised, shapes who you become as an adult. And people respond in two ways, right? Either you run towards what it was, or you rebel against the way you were raised. Like those families that raise people up in the church, they have kids that go to church, or they have kids that run away from the church. They either pull for Clemson or Carolina. Your family shapes your preferences. We won't talk about which way you should be shaped in that. And then our culture shapes so many things in our lives. You know, we're in the South, so to be Southern is something to be proud of, right? We say we've run the country and we like it that way. We'll just get down with that song, right? We'll call ourselves rednecks or country boys or shout yee yee. All these things that our culture shapes in us. In our past experiences, the joys of life, the tragedies of life, the way you've related to people, the way you've had situations happen in your life, every aspect of that shapes your perspective into what it is right now, good or bad. And the problem is that all of those experiences will come and create a perspective that we then say is reality. We say, we think it is this way, so everybody should think that this is this way. I am right, and if you disagree, I don't want to hear it. But what I think we've seen as we've walked through Mark chapter 10 is that those three influences, culture, family, and past experiences, are all corrupted by sin. All three of those things can lead us to a place where our perspective is wrong, and to not acknowledge that our perspective can be wrong is the height of arrogance. And to just believe what we believe without understanding why is foolishness. We have to know. How can those things be corrupted by sin? You all got a family. You know it's corrupted by sin. Have a family reunion. How long is that going to stay nice and peaceful? Most of us, not very long. We all got that one uncle. Everybody stays away from him, right? Our culture is totally corrupted. The very essence of creation is corrupted. But it's not the individuals that are there, right? Ephesians 6 tells us that we're not battling flesh and blood. We're battling the power over this present darkness. The rulers and authorities, Satan and his demons, as they corrupt and shift and move as power brokers in the supernatural realm that shift all a culture against God, twisting people so that they don't see what's right in front of their face. That they don't see that what they're saying and what they're standing behind is evil. In our past experiences, you were a sinner then, and you're a sinner now. Those past experiences were likely made in sinful ways. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our past experiences can't be trusted because of the sinfulness that is in us. And yet we will trust those three things over and above everything else. But there's another perspective that we must have, especially if we say that we are disciples of Jesus. Those three perspectives and the corruption of sin, which has corrupted all of creation, are the reason why we have to be born again. It's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in faith to Christ Jesus. It is the reason that he says those things, because we have to become new creations with new perspectives. Where does that perspective come from? Where does this new understanding of the world come from? It comes from the Word. This should be how we form every perspective that we have in life. This is absolute reality. See, disciples of Jesus don't get their perspective from the world, they get it from the Word. They get it from the Word. The Word of God alone should direct our perspective on everything. It's why we're pressing in so hard on reading your Bible. Not devotions. Devotions are good. And if you read those, there's nothing wrong with them. But there is nothing like encountering the God of the Bible, in the written Word. That way we don't have to take what somebody else says as the gospel. We can read the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached, he said, there's enough dust on most people's Bible to write damned. And nothing has changed. The majority of Christians don't pick their Bible up once a week. They turn their TVs on every day. They go on social media every day. So if you go on something every day versus once a week or once a month or once a year, which one's going to sway you more? Which perspective is going to be the one pulling on you? And the worst part of this is that these sin-corrupted perspectives will then influence how we view the Word of God. When they are the most powerful influences in our lives, we'll look at the Word of God through that lens. And so we'll create a God of our own. We'll corrupt Christianity into something that we want it to be rather than what the Word of God says it is. It ought not be so. We'll twist God's Word to fit our reality rather than letting our minds be renewed by the transforming power of the gospel. We have to be in the Word of God because you cannot be spiritually mature and biblically ignorant. It cannot be so. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're a Bible scholar, you're a Christian either. But you have to open the Bible. Because in creating your own version of Christianity and allowing these outside influences to corrupt what you believe about Jesus, you'll begin to walk with Jesus but not like Him at all. You'll begin to walk with Him but not like Him. We see that today, a perfect example of this in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. As we go through this, what you're going to see is the heavenly perspective that Jesus puts out. And the worldly perspective that corrupts even those that walked alongside Him. And we'll see from Him the right perspective on what it means to be great in God's kingdom. We'll read this. We're going to start in verses 32 through 34. Mark chapter 10, 32 through 45. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible, but I hope you do. Beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." Let us pray. Father God, Your Son was betrayed, mocked, beaten, flogged, and killed to buy my pardon. To buy the pardon of all those that come to Him in faith. I pray, Father, that that is not lost on us today, that that is not something that we merely hear, but that we are crushed by this truth, so much so that we submit ourselves unto You. That that truth will be the driving force behind our lives, that we as sinners were bought with the blood of the Lamb. That it will influence us far more than anything of this world. That we would walk with You. I pray that Your Spirit right now is moving us, Father, as we hear this truth read, the gospel of what Jesus did and would do in order to buy our pardon, that it is penetrating the depths of our heart. If there's one here today, Father, that has that heart of stone that right now is starting to weaken and crack, and that, Father, You're moving in it. As I stand up here, a broken man, pointing him towards the One that fixes the brokenness, I pray, Father, that You will bring them to salvation, that they will hear the depths of the love that You have for us and what that means for how we're to walk through this world. Make it so, Father. Make it so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to pause right there and see what Jesus said to these men. He said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be flogged and beaten and mocked, and I'm going to be crucified." I hope that has an impact on your heart where you are right now. Because that's what He did for you. For you, a sinner, He died. The King of Kings became a shame so that you could be saved. I hope that that impacts you now and forever, because it's how we get eternity. And I pray that it impacts you to the point that you will live for Him from this day forward. Because it should. This reality is somewhat lost on the men that Jesus is walking with, though. He says this is what's going to happen, but they don't really understand. So they've been in Perea, they've been having this ministry, they've been walking with Jesus, and now He sets off for Jerusalem. Scripture says that they go up to Jerusalem because it sits some 3,500 feet below where they are. I want you to see how Jesus approaches His destiny. He says He's leading the way. He knows what He's going to Jerusalem for. He's going to tell them in just a second. But He sits with a determined look on His face, His face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards salvation for His people. Listen to how Isaiah chapter 50 refers to it. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 7. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who were taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning He awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who were taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Jesus wasn't looking back. He was looking forward. He says, I give my back to those who strike. He'll be flogged. And my cheeks to those who will pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is the Lord God that hid not His face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus Christ has looked and seen what stands before Him, and nothing will deter Him. He knows that He's walking into the lion's den, but He knows that this is the plan of His Father, and nothing will keep Him from doing it. He knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees hated Him, that they were plotting against Him. The disciples knew it too. That's why the scripture in Mark 10 says that they were astonished at how He was leading them. They say, this is the road to Jerusalem. He's going to walk right in here. He's going into the lion's den. If that had been me as one of the disciples, I'd have been like, hey, I left something back in Perea. I'll see you in a little bit. But Jesus is out front. He's leading the way. Rather than calm their fears as they're shocked and scared at what He's doing, He tells them exactly what's going to happen, right? He says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of Gentiles. Be tortured. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. This is the most descriptive of the three passion foretellings. He tells them everything about it. See, they knew that it was coming. They had heard it twice before, but now He tells them where. He says, we're on the road. We're going there now. This made no sense to them. When they heard it the first time, Peter said, Jesus, shut your mouth. That's not going to happen. Why are you even talking like that? We've been following you. You want us to follow you and you're going to talk like this? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Second time, they don't say anything. This third time, they don't respond to what Jesus is saying. They don't want to hear it because from a worldly perspective, it makes no sense. Who dies to make a kingdom? From a worldly perspective, they're thinking, Jesus, I hear you, what you're saying, but you got a kingdom to make. We know you might die at some point, but you're going to get this kingdom done first. You got to come in here and kill all these people. But Jesus is pointing to a greater reality in this. He's pointing to a greater perspective for them. He's not just leading them down the road. He's leading them to understand that His way is service and giving. Jesus leads the way in service and giving. He says, I'm going to give my life for you. This is what I was meant to do. This is what I was put here for. You want a worldly kingdom? We ain't about that life. I got something greater. He leads them into what it means to be great in God's kingdom. He says, don't you see where we're going, what I'm going to do? I'm here to serve you. I'm giving my life. I'm a servant. And I will give until I have nothing left to give, until everything that I have has been poured out so that you can have everything. And when I have died, God will raise me up, and then he will exalt me to his right hand, because that's where I belong, because I'm his servant. We see in Jesus' teaching this about service and giving that this is the very essence of who God is. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God who gives. That's who he is. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's always been a giver and he always will. Gives us hope and a future, according to Jeremiah 29:11. He gave us his son, according to John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He gives us himself. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Isaiah 53, he is the suffering servant. The King of Kings lived as a man to serve you. You don't deserve to stand in his throne room, and yet he came down so that you could be with him forever. Don't take that for granted. Don't think that you somehow deserve that. You can hear this enough that he served you that it can become common to you. This is not a common thing. This is not something that you should hear and say, oh, well, I'm going to go on with my life, how I've been living it. That's good. What else you got for me? Far too many Christians live that way. The King of Kings became a servant to you. What do you do with it? After he left, he kept giving. He gave us his spirit to give us power to live this life that he's called to teach us what this word says, to guide us into all righteousness. He gives and gives and gives. And most of us just say more, more, more of things here on earth and not of him. That's exactly what his disciples do. They're corrupted by this worldly perspective. And so listen to what they say after they've heard what this servant is going to do for them. Listen to what they say in Mark 10:35-40. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. These men just heard Jesus say he's going to die for them. And they're like, oh, cool, cool. How about let me sit at the right and the left in them thrones that you promised us? You said we had 12 thrones, right? We want to sit in these positions of power. Do whatever we ask. Not just the thrones, we want you to do whatever we ask, God. R.C. Sproul says this is the beginning of the prosperity gospel. Gimme, gimme, gimme. What else can I get? I know we get you, Jesus, but I want more. I want more. I want position. I want prestige. I referenced spiritual maturity earlier, right? This does not sound like a spiritually mature question. This sounds like something my children come and ask. If you got children, you know that. They come up and say, hey, I have a question, but you got to say yes. Like, I just want a blank check for whatever I ask. Doesn't matter what it is, just say yes. And all parents know that the likelihood that you're going to say yes is zero. You know what they're about to ask for is something that they don't need. Jesus knew that too. That's what why he asked them, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? See, to make matters worse, this is a family affair. You go to Matthew 20 and you see it's not just James and John that come, the sons of Zebedee, their mama comes. They get their mama to go ask this question. You know, little kids do that. Hey, you go ask my mama. Well, mama, you go ask his mama if I can come over tonight. They get their mom to go say, hey, will you grant my sons to sit at the right and the left? See, they're trying to work it like the world does, because not only is this their mother, this is Jesus' aunt. Her name's Salome. If you read in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, at the crucifixion, she's along with Mary and Mary Magdalene, and it refers to her as the sister of Mary. And in John, it refers to her as the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is a family affair. They think they're going to get a one-up because they're family with Jesus. He asks them what they want, and they're like, hey, cuz, how about I get these best thrones over here? Like it's 50-yard line tickets or something. Like it's something just no big deal to get. And it's good. They acknowledged that he was the king, he was the Messiah, and that he had a kingdom coming, but then they wanted to work it to their advantage, and that's where it goes wrong. That's the way of the world, though. Selfish ambition, where we will step on anyone and anybody to get to the top. Well, we'll do whatever it takes. We'll cut corners. We'll be sinful in order to get what we want, because God, you promised that we'd have this abundant life. That ain't what he meant. We'll use people in order to get what we want when it comes to power and prestige. We'll use our families. We'll use our connection. We'll call it networking, but it's really just trying to get that next step so we can level up. Whatever it takes, as long as I get this position of power and prestige. Jesus just told them what true greatness looked like. He said, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay my life down. And this is how you respond. He tells them what greatness is in the kingdom, and they keep looking to what greatness is in the world. But worldly ways will never produce heavenly results. Never. See, they've been walking with him for 3.5 years. James and John have been walking with Jesus, but they're not walking like him. Their perspective is just skewed. It's corrupted. And I hope that this is not true of you. I hope that you are not trying to blend worldly perspective with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that leads to destruction. That leads to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. That leads to all these cults. That leads to progressive Christianity. That leads you away from Jesus. Because it leads you away from the Word of God. Don't let that happen. They've seen in Jesus what it means to be great in the kingdom. And instead of following him in humility, they're boldly arrogant. He says, can you drink the cup that I will drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And these men say, we can. This cup is an Old Testament reference for God's wrath. We see Jesus talk about it in the garden as he's about to go to the cross, and he asks God, take this cup from me. Even he doesn't want to experience it because it's horrid. Do Jeremiah 25:15 says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of the wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This cup was his wrath. And the baptism was his being submerged in the total persecution and suffering, being separated from his Father for the first time in his life, experiencing hell on the cross as he's separated. And he cries out, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, can you drink that cup and be baptized with this baptism? And these arrogant men say, I can. And we scoff at them men. But a lot of us that say that we would die for Jesus, you know, we say, hey, if somebody point a gun in my head like they did that other girl over there, I would say, yeah, I love Jesus. And then we'll go out and live in all kind of debauchery and disobedience. You ain't going to die for him if you won't live for him. Their bold arrogance is not theirs alone. It's ours too. And these men didn't mean this. We know that because we got the rest of it. When he gets betrayed, when they put him on trial, James and John are nowhere to be seen. They run and hide. They don't even want to watch him drink the cup, let alone take it themselves. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not fake it till you make it. Either you have Jesus or you don't. It's got to be that way. And then Jesus promises them something that shouldn't make them tremble. They say, we are able. And he says, you will drink this cup. And you will be baptized with this baptism. Now, he doesn't mean that they're going to go to the cross for him. He means you're going to suffer. You're going to have persecutions in your life. And we see that in James' life. He's the first apostle martyred. And John suffers throughout his life. Some historic accounts say he was dipped in a pot of oil, boiling oil. And he lived out his life exiled on the island of Patmos. They asked for something they did not truly understand. But once he gave them his spirit, they were willing to go and do it. But as to where they would sit, Jesus says, to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. He says, you're going to suffer, but I can't give you what you're asking. See, in Jesus' condescension, he had covered himself in humanity. He had left behind some of his divine knowledge. Not that he didn't have it, he had covered it. And so in this moment, he didn't know who was going to sit in his right and left. The God, his Father in heaven, knew. But he knew that that was not how you were going to get it. He knew that trying to step on other people, trying to use your family connections to weasel in to the left and right was not how you were going to get it. You don't get glory in God's kingdom by exalting yourself and seeking self-gratification. You want to tear up your marriage? You want to tear up any relationship you're in? Be self-centered. Only seek in that relationship what you can get out of it. You'll destroy it every time. Their question doesn't get them what they want. It tears down the church. Listen to verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. These men get mad. Because these two brothers have gone and tried to get a one-up on them. And I don't think their anger was simply because they tried to cut them out. I think some of their anger is because they didn't think of it first. Peter probably slapped his head. Why didn't I go ask Jesus for this? Because they're all corrupted by sin. They're all angry about things. They're all selfish and wanting these positions that only God could give them, and they're trying to get them the worldly way, but how many of us live that same way, trying to get only what we want the way the world says we can get it? Selfish ambition will never bring us together. Because in that selfish ambition, we're seeking our own kingdom instead of his. The church in America is torn apart by this right now. We should be praying for our Methodist brothers and sisters because they've allowed the worldly perspective to get inside their denomination, and it is fracturing them to the point that people are fleeing that denomination. We should pray that the Word of God, not their take on the Word of God, would be what shows them the way to go. That they would understand that homosexuality is an abomination to God. They would submit themselves to His Word and not their own desires. And it's not just them. The Southern Baptist Convention is coming apart at the seams because everybody's seeking their own desire. Churches in our own community won't work together because they're more worried about the name on the sign out front than the kingdom in heaven. It ought not be so. Christians hating on each other, putting each other on blast on social media for all the world to look at and scoff at because they only want what they want, whether it meets the Word of God or not. Jesus has a better way. He has a better way. Listen to 42 through 45. Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus hears this argument. He knows the anger and divisiveness of what's going on. And so He summons them. He says, "Come here. I have something that you need to hear." He acknowledges the understanding, the reality, the perspective of the world's power. He says, "I know that you know that these Gentile leaders dominate their people, that they rule them with an iron fist, that they will kill them to keep their position. How much more is it like that today? Those that seize power will not give it up. You look at our own politics. People have been in there 40, 50 years, and anybody speaks out against them, they get shut down. Quickest way to get shut down on Facebook is to say something that Zuckerberg doesn't like. They'll shut you down because they don't want to hear it. They've got the power and they want to keep it. That's how the world does it." But Jesus says, "It is not that way among you." The English Standard Version says, "shall not be that way." That weakens the language here. Jesus is saying, "It won't be that way among you. You are My people, and that is not My way." He says greatness in the kingdom comes from being a servant. A servant, the word there is diakonos, means table waiter. He said, "You want to be great in the kingdom? You go serve people like a waiter." So your standing with God is not about how many people you step on to get to the top. It's how many you stoop to serve. It's what He meant when He washed their feet before He went to the cross. The greater the ambition you have to hold position in the kingdom, the more you want to be in God's kingdom and great in it, the more you have to serve. And that is a holy ambition, to be great in God's kingdom. We should all pursue to that. Like the call to be a deacon or an elder, that is not something that's just for the elite. That's something that we all ought to be pursuing after. We all ought to want to look at the scriptures that talk about what those overseers and deacons should be qualified for and say, "I want to be a life like that." But here's the thing. The greater position you have in the kingdom, the more people you serve. Deacons serve this church. Elders serve deacons and the church. Jesus, the greatest servant ever, served all of the church. Higher you go in the kingdom, the more you have to serve. And Jesus doubles down on this. He said it ain't just a service. They're not just a servant. He says, if you want to be first, you have to be slave of all. Slave. You want to make noise in the kingdom of God? You got to be a slave. That's the total opposite of what the world says, right? They say, you want to be a boss? You want to be the master? You got to step on people. You got to climb the rungs because you need to be the shot caller. You need to be the one that's in control. Jesus says, not in my kingdom. He says, if you want to be first, you got to be slave of all. And I know some of you right now, in the culture that we live in the family you were brought up in the past experiences that you've had, you're hearing the word slave right now, and you're like, not me. I'm not going to be slave of anybody. I'm better than that. I'm not going to go serve people. And when you say those things, you got to be very careful because you're getting real close to blasphemy. Because that's what Jesus says it means to be great in his kingdom. The call to servitude and giving is one for every Christian. There should be no task or service that's beneath you. There should be no person beyond your desire to serve them. He said, slave to all. Everybody, the person you love and the person you hate, are your master if you want to be great in the kingdom. You might be saying, that ain't what I signed up for. I signed up for heaven. I signed up for some abundant life. I didn't sign up to be a slave. This is what it means to follow Jesus. You give up everything. Every right that the world says that you have, every claim that you have to the things of the world, and become a slave to all so that your master is glorified. Cling to those rights. Cling to the things of this earth. When we're called to be a slave, we say, God, I'll serve people, but I'm going to serve them the way I want to, when I want to. And like that dude over there, I'm not doing it. He said, slave to all. He didn't say pick and choose. He didn't say see if they deserve it. He said, slave to all. And he gets to say it because he did it. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord of Lords became a slave so that you could be a slave to all. Lord of Lords became a slave for you. Are you better than him? Can you do what he did? None of us can. He ransomed you so that you could live this way. Because slavery to Jesus is joy. Slavery under the ultimate master in Jesus is joy forevermore. And he bought you to do this. The word ransom there means he paid to free a slave, paid to free you from captors. He paid the penalty for you so that you could be freed from the slavery of sin. Those shackles are broken. They don't hold you anymore. And now he says, come and be a slave to me. He says, put off the yoke of sin and put on my yoke because it is easy. It is like nothing. How did he pay that? Paid it in his blood. Paid for it by experiencing hell on the cross as he separated from his Father. You were bought with a price. How dare you set limits on the one that bought you? He sets the agenda for your life, not you. He is the master. When you start setting up these boundaries and saying, God, I'm not going over there, you're telling him, you didn't pay enough to get me to do that. What he paid, his sacrifice proves that the way of Jesus is service and giving no matter the cost. No matter the cost. He paid it all. He paid for as many as will come to him in faith. And this is the radical life that God calls us to live. This is the radical way that he has called every Christ follower to live, as a slave to all. He died so you could live this way. He rose from the dead so you could live this way. He gave you the Spirit to empower you to live as a slave to all. And it may not sound appealing as you sit here because you think you deserve something. You're clinging to this idea that you deserve something from this world, that you're entitled to things in this world. You are entitled to nothing but hell. He saved you from that. This is the way of Jesus. The way to kingdom greatness. Can you imagine if every one of us lived like this? If our goal in life was to be a slave to the others around us, everyone that we saw, could you imagine what a difference it would make in the world? Far too many of us become Christians and then just sit around waiting to be served rather than getting out and doing what God's called us to do. And if you live like this, people are going to be scared of you. People are going to look at you and say, that's too much. That's too much. A slave to all is too much to ask. That's the world talking. That's not Jesus. He said that's what you should be. I've heard it in this church myself. There was a man a couple of years ago that got on a little boat, prepared for months to go to this tribe off the coast of India. He did everything he could. He quarantined for like 2 weeks to make sure that he wasn't taking an infectious disease to these people. He pulls up on his ship. He gets off the boat. He walks out and they shoot arrows into him until he dies. And I heard people that I know and love say that was foolish. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he could not buy. Something like that. It's not foolishness to live this way. It is God ordained for those that will be his disciples to live as slaves to all. You know what it does when you live this way? You want to know what it does? Go read the book of Acts. The world is changed by people that live as slaves to all. By those that have everything in common, by those that devote themselves to prayer, by those that devote themselves to the fellowship, God adds to their number every day. Don't you want to see that, church? Isn't Jesus worth living that way as slaves so that we might suffer while we're here, but he would be glorified and others would be saved? Isn't it a worthwhile endeavor? It should be your only endeavor. Nothing else in your life. Your job, your hobbies, nothing else is as important as this truth. Slave to all. Hundreds and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, have died in torturous ways, being burned alive, being drowned, all going to their death saying, I am a slave of Christ. Is that how you define yourself? It needs to be. And what does that look like? The two greatest ways that we serve and give to others is evangelism and discipleship. In evangelism, you die to yourself because you might be rejected. But you go and you give them the gospel of Jesus anyway. Somebody might call you a Jesus freak. Somebody might say that you're a bigot. Somebody might say all kind of things, but it don't matter because your master said, go do it. So you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then discipleship, you give up things that you enjoy doing, or you take somebody along with you so that you can walk alongside them and show them how to be a slave to all. If we fail at this, we'll keep getting what the church is doing in America right now. It'll slowly fade away. He'll bring it up somewhere else as he is in Korea and even Afghanistan and Iran and China, but it'll fade away here if we don't live this way. And then even more tangible ways. Next Saturday, September 18th, First Baptist Great Falls has asked us to come and facilitate their park party, to do the stuff behind the scenes so they can get out and share the gospel with their community. 4 to 7 p.m. I know you might have something already on your schedule. You got a day at the lake. You got some picnic planned. Slave to all. He sets your agenda. If you're doing something to serve people, go and do that. But if you can be there, come and be there. Great Falls needs the gospel. October 9th, there's a slide that'll be up here. We got something called Faith in Blue that's happening. This Chester County Sheriff's Department has asked the faith community to partner with them to help reach the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are four ways to serve. First one's at a battered women's shelter, and we'll have to figure out exactly what that'll be doing, and it'll probably just be females that can go in there. The second one is at the I-58 housing. This is a ministry that builds houses for the underprivileged. They need somebody to come help them build ramps. We got plenty of people that can do that. The third one's a nursing home. They need some landscaping, some cleaning done. The last one is the Chester food pantry. They need people on that Thursday, the 7th, to come and sort through things, and then on the 9th to distribute. These are tangible ways to do what Jesus has called us to do. This is what we are to be about, church. And I thank the Lord that so many of you are. I don't know if you've ever walked past it, but there's a whole poster board in there, or a bulletin board full of thank you notes, because you are, in many ways, slaves to all. We got to keep that going. We got to do this every day. Wake up saying, I am a slave to all. Forget what the world says. Forget what cloud is here. Follow what Jesus said and did. Because as Christ walks through the Spirit, so should we. So should we. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, forgive me for when I am not a slave to you and to those that you've called me to. Forgive me when my leisure and comfort is more important to me than the fact that people are dying and going to hell. Father, help lead my brothers and sisters that are here to repent of that same thing in their life. That they would seek you first. That they would seek your kingdom, knowing that you will provide everything else. Father, I know there may be one in here today, one that's online watching, that's been living in the shackles of sin. I pray right now that they understand that they are a sinner, that they've lied, that they might have stolen, that they have put another God before you, and if they have, then that makes them guilty. And those shackles need to be broken. And we've heard today, Father, that Jesus Christ paid the ransom for those sins, that he has broken those shackles for all those that put their faith in him. So I pray that those sinners today would cry out, Jesus, forgive me, save me, free me from these shackles of sin. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to give up slavery to sin for slavery to you, which is freedom. Everything of this world. Father, if that happens in a heart today, if you're regenerating them, drawing them to you, I pray they'll come forward that we can rejoice that our God saves. And I pray for those that have allowed the world to impact their witness for you, that as we enter this time of prayer, that they will repent right where they are or up front here. Father, transform hearts as only you can. Spirit, move in them. Make it happen. In Jesus' name.